The sermon has the somewhat unfortunate title of Sprinkling in the Time of Reformation. We often talk about a 16th century Reformation, that is in the 1500s. We talk about the Reformation that involves guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and the like. It's called a Reformation because it was a reforming of the church. It wasn't a separate church, it was reforming. It was trying to get back to the original shape as best as possible. And, of course, the beating heart of the Reformation is Scripture. What does the Bible say? Not what does church tradition say, though that can be helpful. Not what did the fathers say early on in the church, though they can be helpful as well. But what has God revealed in the Scripture? And as that Reformation went about its business 500 years ago, they found the gospel. They uncovered the gospel of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself for all our sins, and trusting in him unto forgiveness and justification. They found the gospel, recovered the gospel, and in so doing, found rest for their consciences. They were able to find the gospel and look to the Lord Jesus Christ as their complete Savior once and for all, as the author of Hebrews likes to say. But grabbing hold of that same gospel, if we can take 500 years ago and the work of the Spirit 500 years ago to bring the church back to the gospel, really, and look to the Scriptures, take hold of that same gospel and jump back 1,500 years to the time of Jesus. And that's the Reformation that this text is talking about. So verse 10 says, the old worship deals only with food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until the time of Reformation. We're not talking about the 16th century. We're talking about the first century. We're talking about Jesus Christ coming. That's the Reformation we're thinking about. And indeed, just like the 16th century Reformation had slogans, sola scriptura, sola fide, and the like, the first century Reformation also had a major slogan, which is Jesus Kurios. Jesus Kurios. What are you talking about? Jesus is Lord, is what that means. And it was an early slogan of the Christians, that Jesus himself has come to reform this thing. It's all about Jesus. He's the one. And if we're going to find our place in this world and be part of the kingdom of God as it unfolds and develops and grows, we're going to find that place in Jesus, in him himself. But even those Greek words, Jesus, Kurios, those are in Greek translation or articulation of Jesus, and Kurios means Lord. Jesus is Lord. Even those Greek words bespeak a Hebrew background. To say Jesus is Lord is to affirm something in a Hebrew mindset about Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord. That's very suggestive and pulls a whole lot of Hebrew thinking right to the surface if Jesus is Lord. So I want to jump back 2,000 years. We've got this kind of stepping stone of 16th century just because of the word Reformation. I figure this guy got to address it. It's going to be confusing. But we're going to move past that, not even really thinking about the 16th century Reformation at all, and look back to this first century Reformation. Look back to this first century resetting and reorganizing according to the right form. And we see that in a very Old Testament sort of way. And I want to get a kind of run in through Old Testament worship and land on Jesus, which is where I think the author of Hebrews is landing in this text. So first, the conscience and the old sprinkling. The conscience and the old sprinkling. Before Jesus' Reformation, before Jesus came and reformed the people of God, got them back into the right spot, into the right shape, doing the right things, before Jesus came, there was a special place to worship. That's the beginning of chapter 9 as we read through. There's a special place, and it's not here, it's not there, it's in Jerusalem. And it's not any place in Jerusalem, it's the temple in Jerusalem. And so you can imagine, as a faithful worshiper before the times of Christ, that, especially as a man, numerous times a year, you would be taking an offering, taking a gift, traveling all the way to the city of Jerusalem, if you didn't live there, and chances are high you didn't, traveling all the way to the city of Jerusalem, this big throng of a city and a teeming mass, and as you get closer to the temple grounds, not just the temple itself, but getting close to the temple, packed with people, especially if it happens to be a feast just untold amounts of people in that city. And the temple structure, not just the temple itself, but the whole structure around it itself is like a fortress, especially in the time of Jesus. This is the second temple, or Herod's temple. There's a teeming city with this complex, the temple around it, and you finally press through all these people and you get into the temple, which is to say through the gates, into this big, large area, and you're in the court of the Gentiles. This is where Gentiles can come if they can get in there, and you get a little closer up toward the actual temple itself, and it's, again, a structure kind of set up unto itself, even within this larger temple context, and you get to the court of the women, and finally the court of Israel, where, you know, men can go, and then finally you get to the point where you're not going to go into the holy place. And even if you're a priest, you can get to where you're not going to go into the Holy of Holies. Only one priest once a year goes in there. You see, so the whole thing's set up with almost like these concentric circles of keeping people out of the Holy of Holies. You see how that goes? The whole thing's set up with numerous barriers so that the worshipers can't really get to the center of it. Right, they're approaching unto God, but they can't necessarily get there. In fact, if a Jewish worshiper, a faithful Hebrew, were to get there and get up to the temple and actually get into the holy place, there's still a big curtain right there separating him from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God would be. It's in that special place that we would think God resides among his people, but there's a curtain stuck in the middle of all that. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that you have to be a high priest to get in there. You got to be the high priest, the ecclesiastical head, really, the big wig. And just once a year you're going in there, and you're not going in without blood. You're not going in without death. Right? You have to not only deal with the high priest with his own sins, but even the sins of the people as he represents the people of God as he goes into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. So the worship of God's people, now they had their synagogues, and back home, they, you know, weekly would be at synagogue, but this is the worship that God has prescribed for his people, that they should go to Jerusalem and worship him there in that place. Well, how did that kind of worship, going with these teeming mass of people pressing into the temple, finally getting in there with your offerings, and there's blood pouring and smoke going, and there's all kinds of mess in there, how does that, all that worship, come to bear on the consciences of the people of God? Now, what is a conscience? The conscience is mentioned numerous times here in this chapter. And it comes with two words, con, science. You put them both together, you get conscience. And con is with, together with. Science is knowledge, knowing. So you're knowing with. So Paul says in Romans 2, hey, the conscience of the people either excuse them or recuse them. Either say, hey, listen, you know you're wrong and you know you're wrong. Or say, no, you're doing all right. You did that thing right. And they excuse you or they accuse you. So that's, we have this conscience. God's given us this sense about us. When there's something with us telling us stuff, informing us of, you know, if we're really doing this thing right or not, if we're really being faithful, if we're really being loving, if we're really being kind, or whatever other standards we might have for our conscience that might not be the right standards. But nonetheless, everyone has that. Everyone has a sense about them, this moral sense about them, either accusing or excusing them. The externals of Old Testament worship, that is, the temple, the sacrifices, the gifts, the smoke, the incense, the teeming throngs around the temple, all of those aspects that are mentioned here in the ninth chapter, I should say none of those aspects mentioned in the ninth chapter were purposed by God to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They were not intended to do that. In very much the same way that if you go out to dinner and you order a plate of appetizers or hors d'oeuvres, or if you're in Hawaii, poo-poos or whatever else, antipasto, it comes, that's not the meal. That's to kind of get you going and whet your appetite for the meal, get you moving forward. The opening act of a show, the band that comes out first, isn't the point. They're to get you excited for the real act, the main band that's coming. And that's the same kind of thing that's going on here with Old Testament worship. It wasn't meant to be an end of itself. It was meant to leave the consciences, that is, the people wondering, am I really forgiven of God? Does he really receive me based upon the fact that I just took the heifer up there and sacrificed this heifer and I got this meat I'm going to go back and share with my family and different things like that? Does that really work? Does God really receive me? And of course, these are God's signs. This is what God has told them to do. And certainly God ministered to the people through it. But we have to recognize that all that is far less than what we've been given in Christ Jesus. Particularly as it comes to the ministry of God in our conscience. What we think of ourselves and how we either excuse or accuse ourselves. The sprinkling of Old Testament blood, and that is the continual sign of how death is applied. And it's mentioned numerous times here in our own passage. When without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's through death that we gain life. And that's the whole trick. We walk around this earth thinking, if I just pursue life, I'll have life. And Jesus comes and says, no. If you pursue life, you'll lose your life. But if you pursue death in Jesus Christ, death to Him, submission to Jesus, then you will gain your life. This is a trick that sinners have in their minds. They don't get it, and Jesus is here to clear it up for us. But the Old Testament sacrificial blood that was sprinkled upon the people, sprinkled upon all the objects of worship, was to spread death so that there could be life. Right? So the sprinkling of blood is the spreading of death, the spreading of that sacrifice that was made on our behalf over the people, over the instruments, over the worship, that it should die and come to newness of life. But the problem is, there isn't the newness of life there. It's waiting for Jesus to come to bring it, even though God ministered it in His name beforehand. The Old Testament sprinkling of blood was impotent. It couldn't get there. It fell short. It left everyone seeking more. It's like just getting the appetizers when you sit down to dinner and say, okay, where's the rest of it? Where's the rest of it? And that's how Old Testament worship was made to be by God. That the consciences of the people wouldn't be perfected in it. They'd be looking for something more. And that something more is found in this first century Reformation. That's what the author of Hebrews here, Paul or otherwise, has to say. It's at this point that all those things were imposed until the point of Reformation. And the worship of God's people has changed. And that comes to bear on our consciences as well. The first century Reformation there in verse 10. The worshipers of the Old Covenant, the sprinkling of the blood and so on that's going on to this Old Testament worship. The author of Hebrews says, deal only with food and drink and various washings. Food and drink and various washings. It's like a strange thing to say. But think about a phrase, ritual purity. The phrase that comes across your mind very often. How can one be pure ritually? How can one go to appear before God, show up in Jerusalem, enter into that temple, go before the presence of the Almighty God, and make sure that you are fit to do it? Make sure you're clean. Make sure you're not bringing your wickedness and your sin in with you. Well, this is what's being addressed so much under the Old Testament form of worship, is external conformity and cleanliness. But the point is, it's got to get down to the heart. Just like circumcision is something of the flesh, but needs to get down to the heart. Right? These external works that God's doing, these external cleansings, whether it's how you eat, thou Jew, will you keep kosher, or are you going to eat the unclean animals? And if you eat the unclean animals, you're making yourself unclean. Therefore, you can't appear before God. If you touch a dead body, you're unclean. You can't appear before God. These are all what the author says are regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. How did you cleanse yourself ritually if you became unclean? Well, there are all sorts of washings. And in fact, the word here is baptisms. There are all sorts of baptisms in the Old Testament. Baptism isn't a brand new thing in the New Testament at all. It's a ritual washing. There have been ritual washings as long as there have been people in water. There's nothing particularly Christian about baptism as such. That idea of washing with water and having that be a spiritual ritual that's important. That's shared almost all over the place. What ours is baptism, washing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is the triune God who comes and washes us with the blood of Christ. But the idea of ritual washing and the ritual purity that comes from it is all tied in with Old Testament regulations. But those all had to do with externals. Although God ministered to them internally, yet it left them wanting more from the worship. Wanting more because their consciences were not being perfected. We see this in verse 13. Look down there. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more? Say, well, hey, listen, this setup that God made as far as sprinkling the sacrifices and the blood on the people, you bet, that gave them ritual purity. It cleansed their flesh so they could come in before the presence of God. How much more? He says, how much more than in Christ do we have something greater than that? We'll get there in just a moment. So there's a focus then in Old Testament worship, in the temple worship, and all things that go on around temple worship toward ritual purity, being a pure people, not being defiled. But that was largely skin deep and didn't penetrate to the conscience and the heart, though, again, by God's grace, in any number of particular instances, it did. But the ministry itself was a ministry that was supposed to leave them wanting more, looking for that peace of conscience, which we find in Jesus, the Christ. In verse 11, we see that he's not just an earthly priest, he's a heavenly high priest. He has come from heaven to exercise the duties of a priest. And once for all, he entered into the Holy of Holies. Once for all. He's done it. People of God, Jesus Christ has come and done his work. That's what we're talking about in Education Hour. The work is done. Now it's to be applied. Now it's the Holy Spirit's work to apply it to the faithful throughout the ages. We have a heavenly high priest that once for all entered into the Holy of Holies, not by the blood of bulls and goats, hoping that this stuff makes God forgive me, but by his very own blood, the Son of God, the Mediator, the Redeemer, therefore securing eternal redemption by his eternal Spirit. And we have a high priest that gets the job done finally. Not a whole series of priests that for years and years and years carry on spreading death around the people because our hope is in death somehow. That through death there is life. And through death, the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness of sins. Jesus comes to instantiate that in himself. He is the high priest. He has entered into the Holy of Holies. And he's brought us in there with him. More on that. But where is our conscience in view here? Is that in view? Look at verse 14. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? As the great high priest, the Son of God, came, gave himself up to death on the cross as the sin offering, he had in mind, and listen, your conscience. What you think of yourself. Whether you're thinking, yeah, I'm doing this thing right, or probably more accurately, there are a lot of ways I'm not. And there are a lot of ways that I haven't. Right? Jesus Christ gave himself to purify our conscience from dead works. Is that just the bad works? Say is the road to hell paved with bad works? Sure it is. But it's also paved with plenty of good works. You trust in yourself? You're a pretty good kid, right? You keep it straight. You do your school. You don't get caught doing stuff you're not supposed to get caught doing. You're okay. There's lots of good works right on the way to hell. In fact, there are many of them. Those are dead works just like our wicked works are dead works. What we have to offer is dead. And we see that in baptism. Because we need newness of life. We need washing. We need regeneration. And God shows us in that very sign that's exactly what you need. You need new life. And Jesus Christ has come to give life. And to give it abundantly. And minister to that. Minister that to us, even in water. Jesus had our consciences in view when he gave himself up for us. So are there works in your life? Are there things you've done that plague you? That from time to time, or maybe regularly, come up and haunt you, mess with you? I can't believe you. I can't believe I did that. I'm a Christian and I did that? I thought that? I was thinking that way about that girl. I was thinking that way about that guy. You bet. Satan can have a field day with all of those thoughts. But Jesus Christ gave himself up to cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we're free to serve the living God. Jesus Christ has done it. All the priests of the Old Testament couldn't do it. The gallons and gallons and gallons of blood that poured on the altar couldn't do it. The smoke ascending to heaven and all the sacrifices couldn't do it. Jesus Christ has done it. And he ministers that now to your conscience. Whether you're excusing yourself or accusing yourself, if in Jesus Christ we can say, Jesus Christ has died for me. Therefore, no matter what my works are, they're dead. And I'm alive now in Christ to serve the living God. So what about the conscience then in the new sprinkling? Is there a new sprinkling? Or is the sprinkling of blood thing only happen in the Old Testament? And of course the answer is yes, there's a sprinkling of blood in the New Testament. A much better blood. A much better sprinkling. Look at verses 13 and 14 in comparison there. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. His blood is what's in view. Jesus' blood, Jesus' death and resurrection is what's in view here. He's ushered in something new. He's brought in a reformation. He's reformed this whole reality of the way the people of God are going to even worship and engage God. They're going to do it through him, through his broken body, and through his shed blood. Turn to chapter, next page of chapter 10, and look over at verse 19. You'll see that the author of Hebrews brings these things together again. Therefore, brothers, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we have confidence then in Jesus Christ to enter where? Into the holy places. Right? Where the ancient worshipers of God couldn't even go. Mostly couldn't even see. You don't get much of a view into the door, into the holy place, and get no view whatever into the Holy of Holies. Don't you remember? They're set off. They're not allowed to enter in and be in that close of fellowship with God. In Christ Jesus, we are brought into the Holy of Holies. By what means? How did that happen? What happened to that curtain? It's there in the middle. It's stopping us. And of course, you remember that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. When? When Jesus' body was torn, that curtain was torn. We read it in the Gospels. His broken body is our way in to the Holy of Holies. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus, physical sacrifice. Right? This isn't a little fairy tale about Jesus and, oh, once upon a time there was a certain guy and he gave himself over to death and that was great. No, the death of Jesus Christ. The death on a tree, the death on the cross of the Holy One of God is the opening of the Holy of Holies to the people of God that they didn't have access to before. But now in Christ Jesus we do. We have access to the Holy of Holies through his broken body, through that curtain, that high priest. Let us therefore what? So what's the conclusion that the author draws here? Let us therefore draw near. Let's draw near to the Lord in assurance and faith. Let's hold fast our confession of faith. And finally, let's stir up one another to good works. That's the rest of this kind of paragraph here. Those are things that flow from it. But listen, the drawing near, holding fast, and stirring up, particularly the drawing near, is tied in with this sprinkling. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a heart, a true heart, and a full assurance of faith. Let me stop there and give you this. Do you hear those words? Let us draw near to the Almighty Holy One with assurance of faith. How could we be so assured? What makes us think we can be assured? Only because Jesus died for us. He is our assurance. And therefore we can go boldly. We can go with assurance before God because it's not about me. It's not about my works. I know I'm a wretch. Jesus Christ, however, is my way in. And I can go and you can go. We can all go with boldness and assurance of faith. And we're called to do so. But that boldness and assurance of faith, it says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So there's a sprinkling going on here, right? There was a sprinkling of the old that sprinkled that blood around the ashen. It did okay for the externals. We had ritual purity, but the hearts were left wanting more. Now as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, there's the more. There it is. In His broken body, in His shed blood, we can enter into God, enter into God's presence, enter into fellowship with the Almighty without fear, with full assurance, and with our consciences sprinkled with His blood, purified by the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But that's also tied into the ministry of baptism, which is what you see next. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. There's the means. There's an external, right? It's God washing our bodies with pure water. I don't think anyone's going to really doubt this is a reference to baptism, even though the word baptism is not used. It's a washing. But baptism is a washing. And the idea is we can have this external reality, even as the Old Testament had external realities of ministering death in certain ways. We just had an external reality here this morning. We had the baptism of four people. That's an external reality. Can that be sinned against? Can that be forgotten about? Can that be turned away from? You bet you can. But it is. It has happened. There is no way now that Matea or Ezekiel or Eliana or Evangeline can ever again say they're not baptized. They are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That can be turned away from. That can be turned into a mere external, not appropriated. But faith looks to that baptism and sees not just the sprinkling of water to wash the flesh, but the very sprinkling of Christ's blood that gives us a clean conscience. As even as that water rolls down over you and trickles over your head, you think, this is the blood of Jesus Christ trickling and sprinkling my heart so that I can have a clean conscience before God. I can know before God that He has been faithful to me in Christ Jesus and I am forgiven. And we can stand before God and go into His presence and enjoy fellowship with Him. The sprinkling of the new blood, the sprinkling of the new covenant, it is a joy because it belongs to you and it belongs to me. Those of us who are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a means of God's grace to us. Interestingly, Peter, the Apostle Peter, draws the same connection between baptism and our consciences. In 1 Peter 3:21, listen, baptism, which corresponds to this, that is the waters of the flood, in 1 Peter chapter 3, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, that is the mere external, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, you're baptized into His death, that is the blood is over you, but you're also baptized into His resurrection. It is a newness of life. And we can therefore appeal to God based upon what baptism not only shows us, but what baptism ministers to us. Jesus Christ Himself. The sprinkling of the blood of the new covenant in which there's power. And there's this power to make our consciences stop accusing us. Is it right for our consciences to accuse us? Only all day, every day. All the time. But Jesus Christ, His shed blood, sprinkled upon our hearts, as our bodies are washed, gives us a conscience before God. Say, God, Jesus Christ has died for me. Who shall condemn? It is God who justifies. So, as far as sprinkling in the time of Reformation, before Christ, this Old Testament worship wrapped around the temple had all sorts of sprinkling, lots of blood being sprinkled over the people, but it left them functioning with a conscience that wasn't pure yet, a conscience that wasn't perfected yet. Jesus Christ comes, His death, His resurrection, His returning to the Father, and in that, that's a reformation of the church, the reformation of the worship of God's people. So that instead of, and of course this is written right before Jerusalem gets what? Destroyed. So that this whole idea of Old Testament worship, not very long after this is penned and after the Christians are reading it, isn't even an option anymore. Do you understand? And he says that at the end of the last chapter here. I'll just read it to you. This is the very end of chapter 8. We're speaking of a new covenant. He makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. So the apostle here knows that this whole structure of Old Testament worship is about to vanish. It's about to be destroyed. But we have Jesus Christ. We have the reformation of the worship of the people of God that now ministers not just externally to keep us sanctified externally to be part of God's people, but actually penetrates to the conscience. Say, God Almighty, through Jesus Christ, death and resurrection, has forgiven your sins if you trust in Him. If you're baptized into His death and into His resurrection. Thus, in Christ, we have hearts sprinkled, bodies washed, and clean consciences before our God because of Jesus Christ. Let us go and live in that baptism and make much of it together. For there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Amen.